Finished 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at what things would be like in the last days, and getting to the end on the inspiration of Scripture. In the process, the question arose, and it's not the first time that question has come up. It has been a question about what does 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 mean? Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. What does that mean? And so that's what we're going to start getting to today, but let's have a word of prayer first. And I'm going to ask Brandon if you would please pray for us. Amen. I do want to be accurate with Scripture, and that takes time when you come to a passage like this. And I will tell you what the Bible says. I sometimes have to read the Bible, and whether I like it or not, it's okay, this is what the Bible says. This is what we need to do. And I trust that you will have the same mindset that, you know what, I want to do what the Lord says. And so there are passages in Scripture that tell us how the church is to operate. Sometimes we feel like, oh, we get to church, we can just do what we want. Let's do what works. Let's do what everybody likes in church, and just let the chips fall where they may. But we have a responsibility. Paul says to let all things be done decently and in order. And so he's actually talking about how the church is operating. And so we need to do the same thing. But we have a culture today where the church is becoming feminized as men become feminized, and men are backing off and backing down lest they be called a sexist. And they're talking about toxic masculinity and so forth, and so the men are supposed to back off on their testosterone and start taking estrogen. It's horrible what's taking place. Men are becoming emasculated and women are becoming more masculine. And we've got to be careful. We need to do what the Bible says. We have a testimony to maintain. We have Scripture to obey. And there's a reason for it, the way God has it set up in the Bible. I'm getting way ahead of myself, but here's the first slide, and I hope it's not so bright. That's pretty good. It's in pink for you ladies, okay? So I had you in mind when I did that. We'll go to blue in just a minute, because we're going to be talking to the men, all right? So, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me read with verse 8, beginning with verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. There's a lot to unpack here. There's a lot of things. I know one of the things that people ask about is verse 15. What is that talking about? After they ask, does he really mean what he says in verses 11 and 12? Does he really mean that? Isn't that just his culture? Well, what does he appeal to in verse 12, in verse 13? Not culture, but creation. Paul appeals to creation. Has nothing to do with culture. When you believe in creation, that God created everything, that will affect your culture. But we've gotten away from believing in creation. And today, That has let man just do what he wants because you're simply evolving and you can do whatever. And as we evolve and get better and change, everything's going to get better. Well, you see how everything's getting better? See how it's working? No, you do it God's way. So Paul is addressing how women, listen, are to express themselves both physically, verses 9 and 10, and positionally, verses 11 to 15. I had to alliterate it so you'd remember it, okay? There might be a better word for, you know, verses 11 to 15, positionally, like being in the right rank, being in the right role is what I mean by positionally. So I think as I've studied this, we need to understand something, that women, ladies, listen up, must exercise great care in how you express yourself. Now, does this mean that men don't have to exercise great care? Not at all. But would you agree with me, ladies, that the way you dress, you are expressing something? And see, now, I don't think I would get a negative on that. Because when you go shopping, you're trying to find things that are very attractive, and you're trying to wear dresses that are very attractive, and you're trying to use makeup and do your hair and so forth and so on to make yourself attractive. And you should. You should. I mean, how long did Esther prepare for a king? Long time. And you read about in the Bible how that a man would find a lady, and the Bible would say, and she was of goodly appearance. Why? That's what a man looks for. I don't like that. Then stay single. Okay? But no, attractiveness. But you've got to exercise great care in how you express yourself and the way you dress. So, we're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10, expressing yourselves physically, taking great care, and then that's the outward appearance, and then positionally, verses 11 to 15, and that I call the inward reality, who you are inwardly, that will have its expression outwardly. The outward expression takes place in verses 9 and 10. The inward coming out expresses itself in verses 11 to 15. So you basically have in 9 and 10 the exterior, verses 11 to 15 the interior. Now, in the Greek New Testament and in many translations, the paragraph actually begins in verse 8, not verse 9. So, in fact, how many of you have a paragraph, how many of your translations have paragraph indicators? Okay, where does yours start the paragraph? Starts at 9. 9. 8. So you're going to get varying. Some will start it in 8, some will start it in 9. The Greek New Testament starts it in verse 8. But again, paragraphs aren't inspired. It has to do with the thoughts, and somebody who is actually putting the paragraph indications in there says, well, the thought actually begins here. I would agree that it starts in verse 8 because you've got the man being addressed very specifically in verse 8 and the previous verses, and then the women very specifically are addressed beginning in verse 9. So, you see the words in verse 9, the very first words of verse 9 are, in like manner also. What does that tell you? You've got to go back to what Paul just wrote because you're doing something in the same way. Okay? So, verse 8 is the introduction to verses 9 to 15. And in verse 8, we see how men are to express themselves in prayer. So men are to express themselves too, but here the Apostle Paul addresses them in their praying and how they need to express themselves. We're going to get later on to how women are to express themselves in what I'm going to call in practice. Okay, I said position earlier. Let's just call it practice. Okay, so let's get out of the pink. Let's get to the blue. Okay, guys, how are you to express yourselves in prayer? That's what he's addressing. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting in like manner. So, Paul obviously is addressing the men to start with, and that's what we need to look at. First thing about their praying, his praying should be extensive. Everywhere. That's what I mean by extensive. But I want you to note, first of all, the phrase, I will therefore. The verb, I will, in this context, amounts to a strong command more than a mere desire. You read this and you go, that's just Paul's opinion. No, this is a command. An inspired, I will. He has just vindicated his authority. You go back to verse 7 and he's talking about his authority. I'm an ordained preacher, an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And he has been defending or vindicating his authority in verse 7. So when you get to verse 8 and he says, I will, it's more of a command, an inspired desire, if you will. Men, I will therefore that men. There's two words in the Greek New Testament for man. Anthropos. We get the word anthropology. It really has more to do with mankind, which would include women, when you see the word anthropos. Sometimes in the context, it definitely refers to a man. And anthropos is in the masculine gender, os. But this word here is the Greek word andros. That's the genitive. The nominative would be aner. But you meet a guy whose name is Andre. I mean, he's a real man because his name is Andre. Okay, that's the Greek word man. Okay, so you know it's really hard to define. We know today how to define a man and a woman, okay? This is going to be really, really hard, folks. So I hope that you dig deep when it comes to defining what a man is, okay? So be careful what you say because you may offend somebody. I'm being very facetious. How would you define men or a man? Aner. Andre. Okay, Brandon. Pretty close. Male of the human species. But what about, so is a just born male a man?
I guess you would say a mature male.
Okay, that's what I want to get to, an adult male. That's really the definition. You look it up in the Greek lexicon, an adult male. Wait until we get to the one about woman. Because we have a precedent by a Supreme Court justice who will help us with that one. Okay? An adult male. Now, I want you to note something. In verse 1 of chapter 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all, what's the word? Anthropos. For all mankind, basically. But then you get down to verse 8, I will therefore that Andre, men. Now he is specifically talking about the male adults, the adult males. Look at chapter 3. You're going to see the word Andre there too in verse 2. Can you find the word an adult male in verse 2 for me, please? It's not translated an adult male. It's not translated man or men. It's translated something else. It's husband. Do you see that? Here's how that verse literally reads. A bishop then must be blameless, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. That's literally how you would translate that. But now you get to verse 8, and men has the article before it. The men. I pray therefore, I will therefore that the men pray everywhere. That is, men in contrast to women. Sure, I'm taking a long time to get to these points, aren't I? I'm trying to be careful, and I'm trying to be thorough. Okay? So, the men in contrast to women. Here's what Hebert says in his commentary. The men points specifically to the men as distinguished from the women. Okay, you ready for the next statement? The men only are to lead in public prayer. No, I'm not searching for an amen. By the way, a what? Okay. Hebert is Mennonite. Okay? So when he says the men only are to lead in public prayer, but I'm going to talk about that in a minute. The words also imply that all the men of the congregation were desired to take part in public prayer. It's not just talking about the men. All the men. All men should be willing to lead in prayer. The men. You know, what's interesting as you do studying of our culture today, that who is it that you will find in church more, women or men? Yeah, women. The men are not leading. And yet they're the ones who are supposed to. Now, compare his statement, especially that the men only are to lead in public prayer. He's a commentator. I'm going to read you this next statement, a contrasting view by another guy. The leadership and responsibility for prayer in the public worship service is upon the men, not women. Now that goes along with what that Hebert just said in his commentary. Now I'm going to jump to the end of that quote. The headship and leadership of the man is to be recognized. But now note what's in between. This does not mean that a woman cannot pray in a public worship service, for Paul gives instructions for a woman's, and I put sick there because he put women's, doing so in 1 Corinthians 11. So, go to 1 Corinthians 11. See, if I don't address these things, you're all going to go, well, what about 1 Corinthians 11? I'm trying to anticipate questions. And so we got to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Going back, I tend to agree with this, that only men are to lead in public prayer. Okay? Only men. I disagree with what he says, that this does not mean that a woman cannot pray in public worship, and then he references 1 Corinthians 11. Here's why. I tend to disagree with Fedorov. Fedorov, by the way, is Grace Brethren. Okay? Number one, when someone prays aloud in public, we often call on them to lead in prayer, right? Brother so-and-so, would you lead us in prayer, please? So what's the man doing? He is what in prayer? Leading in prayer. Thus, what does that imply about everybody else who's there? What are they doing in prayer? Following in prayer, okay? Just the idea that a man is to be the leader, he is supposed to be the one who is taking the lead in public prayer, tells me that he should always be the one who's leading. All right? Leading is what men should be doing. So for that reason there, I disagree with Fedorov in saying that 1 Corinthians 11 says that a woman can pray in public. Now, unless he means this, women may lead women in prayer in public. And that could be what Paul is talking about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're saying, where in 1 Corinthians 11 are you talking about? We're going to get there in a second. But it may refer to women praying together and men praying together, as we do here on Wednesday nights. Okay? Let me stop right here and say this. I am not super dogmatic on this point. In other words, if a lady wanted to say, you know, I'm really burdened for something, could I pray? I'm not going to get bent out of shape over it. My preference, because of what I see, is no, men should be leading in prayer. But I'm not going to get bent out of shape if I'm in a service and a lady leads in prayer. And I say I'm not going to get bent out of shape. I'm not going to like it. Let me put it that way. Even if 1 Corinthians 11 would refer to a woman praying in public, the whole point that Paul is making in chapter 11 is what? If she's going to pray, here's his whole point. What? If y'all can read that. She has to have her head covered. Wouldn't you agree with me that that's what he's saying? Look at verse 5. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. She must have her head covered if she prays or prophesies. Okay? Now, Paul could still be talking, and this is what I believe he's doing, he could be talking about a woman who is with women, leading women in prayer. But here comes a sticking point. We support a woman missionary by the name of Belinda Richter. Belinda Richter has come into our pulpit and she has spoken from the pulpit, not teaching, not preaching, not prophesying, nor praying. Is that okay? Scripturally, is that okay? Okay, but you're just doing that because that's what we've done. Well, we've done it, so it must be okay. Wait a second, is it? I believe it is. So when you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and it says women are to remain silent, wait a second, Belinda wasn't silent in church. And in fact, when you all came in today, were you women all completely silent? No, who do you normally hear in here? Yeah, it's the ladies talking. So I'm just looking about how things happen. Are we wrong in doing that? Might be. That's what we need to look at. Here's the point here. A woman, when she prays or prophesies, must have her head covered. Okay. There are some people who believe that a woman should wear a hat or some kind of a veil when she prays or prophesies. In fact, here's what you'll see Belinda do. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. When Belinda comes to our church, she always puts something on top of her head. I'm not advocating that, because I don't think that's what this is talking about. But she comes from a church, a very conservative church, where, you know what, the women wear a hat. If they sing in the choir, they wear a hat. They keep their head covered, or a small veil, as a symbol of an authority that is higher than them. Okay, look at verses 13 to 15. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God? Here it is. Uncovered? Now, what is that covering? How does a woman cover her head? It is her hair. Look at verse 14, because Paul refers to the hair, but he does so on a man. Now, a man, if he has long hair, what is it to him? It's a shame. It's a shame to him. And Paul says, even nature tells you that. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame to him? So he's obviously talking about the hair on the head. He's not talking about a hat or a veil. He's talking about hair. Verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. That's why I don't believe this is talking about hats. But I think if a woman does have short hair, medically, that if she's going to pray or prophesy, she needs to have her head covered. She needs to put something on her head. Because there may be a medical condition that requires that. Questions, comments? No, you're supposed to remain silent, so no questions. Okay. No, Juanita.
So how does someone justify a hat if this is hair?
I don't know. I do not know. How does anybody justify a woman being required to wear a hat according to this passage? And I said, I don't know. Because Dr. Mark Minnick, pastors Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina, a wonderful church, a very good church. And the ladies wear hats there. I don't knock him for it. That's fine. When I started at Bob Jones, we used to have church on campus every Sunday. All the girls were required to wear hats. Were you required to wear a hat? So even Juanita, when she was there as a student, had to wear a hat on Sundays during a worship service. Man, you talking about some really interesting hats. My. Paul? Oh, I don't know. That's a good question. Would you mind going in my office and get my Greek New Testament? I'm kidding. You would never find it. But that's how I could. I don't know. That's a good question, Paul. Don't know. Okay, so there's three reasons where I disagree with Fedorov. She can pray, but should not lead the men. Women may lead women in prayer in public. She must pray with her head covered. Fourthly, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, compare 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with where we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it says, let the woman remain silent. And compare that with 1 Corinthians 14. Go to 1 Corinthians 14 if you're still in chapter 11. What does it say in verses 34 and 35? Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Woo! So compare Scripture with Scripture. That's why I would say, you know, I think the men should be leading prayer in church. They should be the ones leading in public. This goes against so many in churches today, both men and women, because the pressure is on churches, it's on pastors to capitulate to the whole culture and what's happening. Well, man, people are offended by that. You know, what do? You do what God says. It goes against prevailing culture. Culture has invaded the church, but we see that Paul is not appealing to the culture. I've already said this. He is appealing to creation. When you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, creation is how God made man. It's how he made the woman. Why did he create the woman? There is God-ordained discrimination in the Bible. Would you agree with that? There is God-ordained discrimination in the Bible. We're seeing it already here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I just want to go back to the Old Testament. That's why I put up there, there's God-ordained discrimination in the Old Testament. You want me to tell you where some of the discrimination is?
Yep.
Here we go. A woman could not be a priest. What do we call that today? That's sexism. God's the one who said it. The priests, If you were to be a part of the tabernacle service, you had to be from a certain tribe. What tribe did you have to be from? Levi. You had to be a Levite. Priests had to be of the tribe of Levi. Tribalism today. It's discrimination. Levites had to be a certain age to serve. Did you know that? You could not serve before the age of 30, and you could not serve after the age of 50. What's that called? Ageism. Furthermore, priests who offered offerings had to be without certain blemishes. That's ableism. That's discrimination based upon ability. Today, there is at least those four God-ordained things of discrimination in the Old Testament. Now, if you need passages for those, for the ages, for the ableism, Leviticus 21, 17 to 21. For ageism, Numbers chapter 4. For the tribe of Levi, Exodus chapter 28 and following. For the fact that a woman could not be a priest, it had to be a man, you'll see that all through the Old Testament. I mean, what priest do you see in the Old Testament who's a woman? There is none. Claudia? And that's something I hope to get to. Because do you have prophetesses in the Old Testament? Yeah. Do you have them in the New Testament? You do. Philip's daughters. We're going to talk about that when we get there. So God ordained discrimination. It's interesting how today even feminists are crying about biological men competing against women in sports because it's an unfair advantage. What are they saying? That there is a biological difference. Does God know that? Yeah? Are hormonal differences biological, Jamie? She's a nurse. That's why I'm asking her. It's not because I was looking for something. No. Hormonal differences are biological. Only women can have babies. I said it. Oh, I said it. The FBI is going to be at my door this week. Only women can have babies. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And Paul references the fact that there's what women do, part of what they do. Praise God, or we wouldn't be here. By the way, did you know that men can get pregnant? And I'll prove it from the Bible. I'm going to put the verse up on the screen. I'm serious. It's there. Psalm 7:14, behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He, masculine or feminine, and that masculine travaileth with iniquity. I was first alerted to this when I was, in fact, here's the words, travaileth, conceived, and brought forth, all have to do with giving birth. I was alerted to this because I'm reading through my Amplified Bible, somebody had given me, all this last year, I'm almost through it. The Amplified Bible has a lot of extra notes in it. But it also puts in brackets their interpretation. So it's more of a commentary. And I like reading sometimes in that way. And I'm always comparing it with good translations. But I was reading my Amplified Bible. Here's what it reads. This is why I go, whoa, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Here it is. Behold, the wicked and irreverent man is pregnant with sin, and he conceives mischief and gives birth to lies. Did you know men can get pregnant? They can. And when people today talk about men getting pregnant, take them to that verse. Take them to Psalm 7:14 and say, yes, that's right. But the only thing they can get pregnant with is sin. That's the only thing a man can get pregnant with. A woman can get pregnant with sin and with a baby. Men can only get pregnant with sin. And the ones who are saying that men can get pregnant biologically are the ones who are pregnant with sin. And they're bringing forth falsehood. They give birth to lies. This verse just nails them. Psalm 7:14. Questions or comments on that? Brandon. Yeah, he's got the microphone too. Oh, thank you. I forgot about that. So if you do have a comment, because we have people listening online, particularly Brenda, I want her to be able to hear the questions. I forgot all about that. Thank you. So now nobody's going to raise your hand because you're intimidated, right? Okay, so if you raise your hand, we'll just give you the microphone. Any comments? I want you to see up there. Okay, continuing on in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. I'm trying to get to it in my Bible. Hoping I'd turn right to it, and I didn't. Everywhere literally means in every place. Literally, it reads this way, I am desiring, therefore, the men to be praying in every place. That's why I believe it has to do that the man should be leading in prayer. When you look at a very rough but literal translation, Paul is saying, I am desiring, therefore, the men to be praying in every place. They are the ones who should be the ones who lead in prayer. Hebert says this, in every city where believers assembled for public worship, the men should be the ones who are leading in prayer. So, in every place where believers meet, it ought to be the men who are leading in prayer, and in so doing, living a life that pleases God. Therefore, his praying should be reverent. This is all in verse 8. His praying should be extensive everywhere. His praying should be reverent. Where do I get the reverent part in verse 8? Lifting up holy hands. Is this how you all pray? Is there anything wrong with praying like this? I'm lifting up my hands for those listening. Nothing wrong with this. But I want to say something about that in just a moment. Is that what this is referring to? Lifting up hands? If so, what makes my hands holy? Yeah, okay. We do know this, that when you pray, if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord won't hear you. Psalm 66:18. We also know that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But what separates between you and your God? Your iniquities, your sins do what? They hide his face from you that he will not hear. So when you read there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, that men ought to lift up, when they pray everywhere, they should do so lifting up holy hands, what is that referring to? Is it talking about his physical hands? Okay, lifting up holy hands. I have no problem with men lifting up their hands when they pray. That was actually a common custom in the ancient world, both among Jews and Christians, as well as false religions. You can see that in the Old Testament, Exodus 9:29, 1 Kings 8:22, 2 Chronicles 6:13, Ezra 9:5, Psalm 28:2, Psalm 141:2, Lamentations 2:19, where people would lift up their hands when they prayed. But it is often true also that men who physically lift up their hands during a service do so not when leading in prayer, but during the preaching. Where do you get that? And it becomes a distraction. And many times it becomes an ostentatious display of spirituality, so-called, to others rather than humility toward God. Well, that guy must be really spiritual. He waves his hand during the preaching. Lifting up holy hands is a figure of speech that refers to a man whose quality of life, that is, whose character, his hands are pleasing to God. The word holy here is not the typical word for holy. It literally has to do with somebody who pleases God. So it's not talking about holy hands as in separated, as in, you know, that we would typically have with the word holy. The word holy refers to spiritual quality of life, not a part of the body. For example, Isaiah 1, 15 to 16, "And when ye spread forth your hands," God says, "I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil." That's the clean hands. It's talking about a clean life. The point here is that men only should lead in public prayer who can lift up clean hands morally and spiritually. The posture of the heart is more important than the posture of the body. But we tend to think that if a guy does this when he prays, and by the way, if he's praying, what are you doing looking? And then if he does this, he must be what? Come on. He must be holy. He's doing this. Remember when I was telling you who else does this? Jews do it. False religions do it. So if somebody in a false religion does this, you're going, oh man, he must be holy. That's the way we think today. And so it's very often just an ostentatious show of hands. Psalm 24, 3 to 5. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" Or how? Should be shall. Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands, what does he mean by that? And a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. James 4, 8. "Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." He's not just saying, hey, you need to go wash your hands. He's talking about the hands as an indicator of your life and what's pleasing to God. Micah 7, 2 and 3, "The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly." I like the way the New American Standard puts it. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. That's what it means when it says lifting up holy hands. So it expresses reverence. That is that his lifestyle is devout, it's pleasing to God, and it's evidenced by the deeds of his hand. As one who could lift up his hands so that people could see that they were clean. There are Old Testament expressions that some men's hands, well, this is New Testament, Acts 2:23. Some men's hands are wicked, Acts 2:23. The Israelites made a golden calf, Stephen says in Acts 7:41, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Acts 12:1, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So hands become symbolic of a lifestyle. Moving on, because I'm going to get to where we're going to get to next week. Without wrath and doubting. In other words, do not pray with wrath and doubting. Wrath refers to the personal attitude toward others, the inner disposition of ill will and resentment. We cannot truly pray for those with whom we are angry. Doubting or argument. Hebert is quoting somebody who says, "To introduce disputes into prayer is to pray at one another instead of to God." You ever heard somebody pray that way? Where they pray against somebody that they have a problem with? In fact, there's a New Testament example about that. Some guy goes into the temple to pray, and he does this very thing. He prays about his, so to speak, rival. Who was that? Yeah, it was the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee goes into the temple to pray. "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this publican over here." Jesus is giving that example. Or, the lifting up of the holy hands may refer to how you pray for those mentioned in verses 1 and 2. I tend to think that. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. When we were looking at that series that Brandon and I did a year ago this last summer on the American Revolution, was it justified biblically? When I got to this part, I mentioned that, you know, when we pray, men, we should be like Aaron and Hur with Moses. They took his arms and lifted up his holy hands in battle. And even today, we sometimes say, we need to lift him up in prayer. What are you saying? Here's a man who is doing a godly work. Here's a man with holy hands. Let's lift up his holy hands in prayer. It's an expression that we have that, hey, here's a guy who's trying to do what's right. Let's lift him up in prayer. So find somebody who serves in our government, who is a Christian. I don't know this for sure, but it sure seems to me like that this new Speaker of the House, Mike Johnson, he seems to be a Christian. Hey, folks, when he tries to do what's right, lift up his hands in prayer. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. For all that are in authority, lift him up in prayer. So it could be that as well. I'm going to have to end there. There's other stuff that has to do with the without wrath and doubting. The words without wrath or doubting indicate the two conditions necessary to effectual prayer: freedom from irritation towards our fellow men and confidence toward God. Okay. Next week we start with verse 9. Questions or comments? Take it back to Brandon. You talk while you go back to Brad in your microphone.
While I go back to the microphone?
Yes, because he's next.
Okay. So just I hope this comparison lands with kind of what we're talking about. But specifically the last couple of years that I was in education, there was a pretty stark movement from a focus on, well, I don't know how long it's been since we actually focused on content in public education, but really moving teachers away from teaching the content that they were trained to teach and teaching children social and emotional wellness. And then we also had some different bills that were passed on the state and the federal level that provided food free of cost for every child in the school. And the reasoning for that was that because they were not receiving the training, the social emotional training at home, that there was a void there that the teachers and the school should fill. And same thing with the food, because some kids come from homes where their parents do not spend money responsibly so that they can feed their children. It's the job of the school then to make sure that the kids are fed, so then they're not distracted with hunger while they're in the classroom. Those might come across as noble intentions, but it's still not the duty of the schools to take care of any of that stuff. And that was my argument. And I think that directly applies to what's being talked about in Sunday school, where a lot of people would argue with saying that women should be allowed to teach and pray and have positions of leadership and even speak in teaching settings because there is a void of leadership with men. And that's trying to fix something the wrong way.
Mm-hmm.
And you're essentially excusing and allowing the men to continue in their irresponsibility and lack of leadership by allowing the women to then take charge, just the same way as the public school system is allowing bad parenting to continue. They're facilitating it by saying, well, now we're going to teach your child how to be emotional and socially well, and we're going to feed your child. And it's a very hard decision for somebody to say as a teacher, you know, this child is socially and emotionally unwell, and they're hungry, they're not getting fed, and I'm not going to do anything about that because that's not my job. But fundamentally, if you step in and do something, you're part of the problem, because you are enabling those parents to continue in their unrighteousness, really, for lack of a better term. And I think that that applies directly to what
we're talking about. Good illustration of what we're talking about, because men themselves, by the way, men are responsible for the problem today. They're the ones who have created this vacuum. The women are getting in there, so somebody's got to fill this vacuum. The men aren't taking charge because of the feminists who have intimidated the so-called men of the past. They've created this vacuum. Brad?
When I was able to teach on dispensationalism here, I had a question. The question was, when did Satan fall? And I've had a lot of time since then to think about that. He obviously had to fall before the creation of Eve, because he tempted Eve in Genesis chapter 3. But another thing that's interesting, if you look in Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing these epistles, wouldn't have had access to Revelation chapter 4. But Revelation chapter 4 clearly describes 24 elders that are around God's throne worshiping God. Those 24 elders had to be descendants of Eve. So it looks to me like Satan's attack on Eve was directly attacking God to deal with worship of God throughout the ages. And Eve's role was to create the worshipers of God ultimately in heaven. And Satan, it looked like, was trying to present that, or to prevent that. It's just a thought to think about. But the 24 elders probably weren't there at creation because they weren't even born yet. But
no, when we were in Revelation, the 24 elders definitely refer to the church and the Old Testament saints, because you've got the 12 patriarchs and you've got the 12 apostles, and it's representative.
Right.
So Eve is obviously the mother of all living.
Exactly.
And so, yes, all of her descendants, ever since the woman had that first child, Satan has been out to corrupt him.
That's right.
And was successful. Good. Anybody else? Before we dismiss, okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, may we truly do things decently and in order. May we do things according to your word. Lord, I pray for men to be the leaders that they should be, where the women can submit to the leadership of men. This is so contrary to the attitude today in our society. And Lord, we see the repercussions all around us, because men are trying to do things their way instead of your way. Lord, I pray that that would not be true here. Go with us now as we dismiss, and bring us back safely for the afternoon service, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.